our fathers, our time before thee is ever so brief in the scheme of our entire week, but yet it's a blessed time because we come into thy presence and we have the Spirit of our God in a special way to be among us, moving among us, helping us to remember those things that we may have known already, but now might be the appropriate and right time for those truths to be ever fresh to us. An opportunity once again to bring our petitions before thee, to thank you for progress toward healing for those that have gone through difficult times, and asking that you continue that process and make things go according to your good plan, but always within your people, giving them a heart of understanding that your ways are above our ways and we cannot understand them all the time, but they're always good, and we just need to have the mind and the eyes to see it and understand it and submit to it. We pray for them. We pray for those of us who will be called upon to deliver your word. Various places, Brother Tweed in Plant City, for these men that will be standing on the Lord's Day and delivering your truth from this pulpit. For Brother Dale and I, as we stand at the pulpit of Central Baptist Church in Grenada, Mississippi. Lord, you're not bound by time, you're not bound by men, and your blessings can flow upon men who are submissive to thee and have been prayed for in wondrous ways that we would never comprehend were possible. And so, Lord, we pray that we might, at the end of our task, be able to say, Lord, it's been good to be your servant, to be used of thee to proclaim thy truth. May thy Spirit have his way in our hearts. And now, as we look into your word tonight, open our eyes again. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 3 again. And we're going to begin reading in verse 7. The incident that we're going to read about is related to our study on the intensity of God. And the way it's related is because now the Lord has appeared to Moses, who for 40 years has been tending sheep in the desert, a lifestyle completely different than what he had known for the prior 40 years, where he was raised in the household of Pharaoh. The Bible tells us in the book of Acts that he was learned in the way of the Egyptians. He was a man who was mighty in word and deed. He was a man that was not shy to stand and proclaim things that he knew to be true. As a matter of fact, somehow along the way, he got an understanding that he was not an Egyptian. He was a Hebrew. And he thought that he was to be the one at that time to deliver God's people from their bondage. And he took matters into his own hands. And as a result, he was fleeing in fear from Pharaoh's wrath. And he goes out into the desert. And there, for 40 years, a period indispensable in this man's training for what he would do, he spends that time. You can glamorize it, not glamorize it, but put it into idyllic forms and think of this time as being when there's no pressure. The only responsibility that he has are those sheep. And of course, he's married now. He has two sons and there's the family life. But at the end of the day, he goes home and he spends time with his family. But then the Lord interrupts that time of peace and solitude with a direct revelation to him in the form of a burning bush that is not consumed. And there he speaks to him in words that give rise to this study of the intensity of our Lord. Moses, Moses, take off thy shoes from thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. The intensity of holiness then is a good subtitle to this particular portion of the study, the intensity of God's holiness. But the story doesn't end there. The Lord continues to reveal to him what he has plans for him to do. It's remarkable to me as you look at this incident how that Moses is a changed man. He is a man who apparently in the past 40 years had grown quite confident in his ability, and yet the Lord took him to a place where he was not confident at all. I think this is a mark of how God deals oftentimes with men that he will use. He gives them abilities and then he makes them realize that their abilities are nothing unless he uses them. So he must bring them to the point where they don't appreciate what God has given to them and they minimize the fact that God could ever use them. And that's when they're ready. And Moses is now to that point. And we see it by his responses to what the Lord is going to do. Now, in this study, this brief study, we see things about who God is. This is not what he became at that time, but what he has always been and what he will always be. And that's where we bridge the gap from a story that's thousands of years old to our day and our time. Is because the same God that appeared to Moses is the God that moves in the hearts of men today and is meeting with his people tonight and is engaged in our lives. Not to this degree, we're not leading a people out from bondage, but nonetheless, for our lives, we still have this one that is presented to Moses, and the things that Moses will learn about him, we will know about him, and we'll be able to apply to our lives as the Spirit enables us. In verse 7 then of the Exodus chapter 3, "And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt. I have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land, and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites." Now, things that we learn already in this communication that God has with Moses about God, and that is that he is aware of the sufferings of his people. It is not that he is indifferent to them. He permits the sufferings of his people. He gets them to the point where they are crying at times. He allows that to happen in order that he might prove his power to be their deliverer from those intense times of sufferings. And that's one of the first things that the Lord that sits high above is aware of what's transpiring here on the earth. But not only that, we see him as the God of the past, but we see him as the God of the present. In verse 7, he says, "I am now come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians." The means by which he is going to manifest him coming down and effect that deliverance is raising up Moses now to be the deliverer. So he's coming down, he's involved in the present, past, present, and then he says he's going to deliver them, which is a future thing. He has now come down. He is going to deliver. He is the God of the past, the present, and the future. Now we continue to read in verse 9. "Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is coming to me. I have also seen the oppression there wherewith the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." Now keep in mind that what is going to happen is going to be the fulfillment of a prophecy. The Lord told Abraham that his people would be in bondage for 400 years. Now, there's wording in the day of their deliverance that indicates that the Lord fulfilled that promise precisely. They were going to be in bondage for 400 years. After that bondage, he's taking them out. But this is all transpiring because God made a promise. And God is the one who makes promises, and when they're unconditional, he keeps those promises. And this is something else we learn about the God of Moses and the God that we serve. And verse 11, "And Moses said unto God," and listen to the wording, "Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt?" That is not what you expect to hear out of a leader. What you expect to hear out of a leader is, "There's a wonderful challenge. I want it. Give it to me. Don't give it to anyone else. I want it." Some years ago in business, we still joke about it. We joked about it this past weekend. There was several projects going on within the company, and we were constrained in resources, and I felt like I had enough bandwidth to take care of this particular project. So I go to my boss, who was the CIO at the time, and I say, "Dan," I said, I'll do this for you." He got up out of his chair and shook my hand and said, "You got the project." Well, long story short, he didn't give me the project. But I had enough confidence that I could do that, and I think I could have done it in the business world. But this is not the business world. This is the spiritual world. What Moses is going to encounter, he never had encountered before. He is not only going to be face to face with the powerful Pharaoh, the ruler, probably the most powerful ruler in the world, certainly of that region, but the story as it unfolds reminds us that there are evil forces involved that are in a dark world. There's magicians, there's evil spirits involved, and Moses is going to have to engage with them. He's not going to be equipped properly unless he is absolutely dependent upon God to do what he cannot do, you see. And so this is really not astounding wording. The Lord has him where he would have him to be. Who am I? I can't do this. Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? Now, when the Lord puts a task upon an individual, we can be sure that his decision was made with the best judgment, the wisest judgment, and beyond that, he always gives ability to do what he tasks an individual to do. And so we read what he says in verse 12. And he said, certainly, I will be with thee. Certainly, I will be with thee. Now let that sink in. That is the antidote to the fear that Moses has, that the Lord will be with him. And again, we get face to face with this matter of the presence of God has to be understood in the context of this, of the circumstances as they present themselves, or the revelation of God's word. The Bible does tell us that God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. The psalmist says, I cannot go anywhere without being there, you being there. I can take the wings of the morning and go to the uttermost part of the sea. You're there. And he gives other instances of where one might think they could go and escape God's presence, but he's always there. He's omnipresent. But there's a sense in which his presence is needed in a special and peculiar way. And when it's needed, he's there in that special and peculiar way. When he told the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Great Commission, go into all the world and preach the gospel, he says, and lo, I am with you always, literally to the end of the days. So wherever he has his churches and they are fulfilling the Great Commission, there is a sense, a special sense in which he is present with them, not with any other organization, you see. And then the words that we often refer to, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Well, was he not with us when we came to the assembly? Was he not with us when we drove in? Oh, yes, he was. But in a special sense, when the saints come together, there am I in the midst of them, you see. So that has to be understood about the presence of God. There's no contradiction here. It's just a fuller understanding of what the presence of God really is. In this case, Moses would not have been able to do what he was called upon to do unless the Lord had given him this promise and fulfilled it. And he said, certainly, I will be with thee. And then he goes on to say, this shall be a token that I have done to thee, that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God upon this mountain. And Moses said unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? Now, we have to put ourselves in that moment in history. 400 years is a long time for a people to be anywhere. We haven't been in existence as a country for a little over 200 years. Was it 1976 was the 200th anniversary, so I forget how long we've been a country. But there are things baked into the American mindset that are not baked into the English mindset or the Ukrainian mindset or the Russian mindset. We have baked into us this concept of freedom, real freedom. But it's there because we've been taught it, we know it, and for 200 years now we've lived it. For 400 years. These people, the Jewish people, these people who have an identity now because of God's movement and providential dealings with Joseph and the favor that he brought him into with Pharaoh and the bringing of the people from where they were to the land of Goshen and being in Egypt, but now they've been in Egypt for 400 years, and this place, Egypt, is a place that is known for idolatry. They tell me that if you really analyze every one of the plagues that God put upon the children of Israel upon Egypt before he brought out the children of Israel, each one of those plagues could be tied into one of the gods of Egypt. There were multiple gods. And these people moved, they weren't cloistered, you see. They moved among a people that were idolatrous. And those types of things get into the mindset of the people. And this statement that Moses says, or really the question that he has of God, gives some indication that the people will not know who you are. The one who is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they really don't know you. 400 years they've been engrossed in idolatry. They've been around it. They probably know more about the gods of Egypt than they do you. So he says, "Who, when I come and shall say unto them," verse 13, "the God of your fathers has sent me unto you," they shall say to me, "Who is it? What is his name?" You see. What shall I say to them? How do you want me to identify yourself to them? What is it that you would have them know that's going to equip them for what's about to come? And here's the answer. I am that I am. We will spend our lifetime as Christians trying to plumb the depths from time to time of what that means. We'll just scratch the surface. We'll peel one level of that onion and try to get to the depth of the sweetness of this statement. I am that I am. He is identifying himself as the eternally existent one. And the eternally sufficient one. And we know that to be the fact because he oftentimes refers to himself as the first and the last. We also know that he is referred to as the blessed God, which means that he is self-sufficient. And we'll see more about his eternality in just a few moments. But the fact is that he's never had a beginning. He'll never have an end. And he's never changed. One could go back for as long as our finite minds would let us go back. And the God that is there is the God that will be in eternity future. I am that I am. And he is sufficient. He will be sufficient for their needs. And the reason that we know that that is linked into this name is because of the revelation of the New Testament. When the Lord Jesus, when he comes into the world and he knows that he's moving among people that live in darkness. And he says, "You have a need. I am the light of the world." He moves among a people who may not be able to discern how spiritually deprived and famished they are. But they are. And he tells them, "I am the bread of life." He comes among a people that wish that they could find one way unto God in the multiple ways that are presented, none of which has satisfied. And then he says, I am the door of the sheep. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. So you see, encapsulated in this wonderful name that Moses now will communicate to the people are attributes of God that are needed by those whom he will lead out of bondage, and are needed by the leader of those people, Moses, and are needed by you and me today, this God of Moses. Tonight, for the rest of our time, I want to speak a little bit about a particular aspect of this part of his name, I am that I am. That aspect, and we'll take only the amount of time that seems to fit with my notes, and that is the infinity of God. The infinity of God implies that God is unbounded, that he is unlimited. Think about those words. He's unbounded, unlimited. He's unmeasurable. He is immense. He's unsearchable. It's not that you can't know him, it's that you can't know all of him. He's unsearchable. This attribute of him being infinite implies something that we've already mentioned, and that is his omnipresence, but it also implies his eternity. He is not bound by space, therefore he is omnipresent. He is not bound by time, therefore he is eternal, you see. This is all included in this marvelous name, I am that I am. Turn with me to Isaiah 43. We looked at two passages in the book of Isaiah quickly. Isaiah 43 and verse 10. Here the prophet is given the words of the Lord to tell his people. And in the course of that, the Lord reveals this truth about his infinity in words that we begin to understand and grasp. Isaiah 43 and verse 10. He says, you are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am. You see, understand that I am. How so? Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. In other words, he is before all, and there's nothing that comes after him. He is eternal. That by definition means infinity. If he was there before and he's there after, he has an infinite nature. Then in the 44th chapter of Isaiah, in verse 6, thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. Then we use those two passages to help us understand that there were none before him, there are none above him that could ever limit him or restrain him. He is an independent being. All creatures depend on him. And this is proven by various texts, and we just did submit to it. The Bible tells us in the book of Acts that when Paul was before the great Greek thinkers on Mars Hill, he says, in him we live, we move, we have our being. Not just do we exist, but our movement is made possible by him. And so we attribute that to him, and we acknowledge our dependence upon him. But here's where we look at God. He's not dependent on us, you see. He is independent of us. He has created creatures that now are higher than we are. Angels excel us in strength. You all know the story in the Old Testament about how that one angel killed 185,000 of God's enemies in one night. None of us have this power, but one angel did. But those angels that excel us in strength are dependent on Him. He is independent of them. His strength is not increased by their existence, but they are absolutely dependent on Him. He's an independent being. He would have been the same if He had never created a single angel or if He had never created a single man or woman. He would have always been the same, and He would always have been delighted with Himself and sufficient in Himself. He's not dependent on us. Another way to look at this is found in Romans chapter 11 in verse 36. And this is like a statement at the end of Paul's logic, but it's a powerful statement. In Romans chapter 11 and verse 36, and if you look at chapter 11, I think chapters 9, 10, and 11 somewhat go together, and the gist of all of it is how that God has put Israel aside for the time of the Gentiles, until the fullness of the Gentiles, and then He's going to bring them back into prominence in His program. And then Paul can't help himself. He just gets enlarged in his heart about who God is. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom of the knowledge and the workings of God. How unsearchable they are. And then he closes with this verse in verse 36. For of Him, through Him, and to Him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. You see, He originates all things. All things operate through Him. They cannot operate without Him. All the glory that redounds by who they are. And by the way, He's even created the wicked for His glory. And I don't understand that. I don't know a single man who could say they fully grasp that truth. But it's true. The wicked were created for His glory. And all of that glory, whether it be the glory of His grace, which we will be testimonies to throughout all eternity, or the glory of His justice, it will all come back to Him, you see. It's not that He's dependent on us. We're dependent on Him. He's an independent being, and all things are working for His glory. Then we notice something else. We talk about His infinity, and I'm weaving these things in. But if you'll turn to Psalm 102, we see a clear statement about the future and the fact that His eternity does extend out in the future. And when you talk about infinity, you have to look in both directions. You have to look in the past and the future. And the Bible does tell us elsewhere, from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. Now that puts us in both directions. From eternity past to eternity past, Thou art God, you see. Well, here in this passage, we look in the one direction, to the future. Psalm 102, verse 25. Of old hast Thou laid the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the work of Thy hands. They shall perish, but Thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture Thou shalt change them, and they shall be changed. But Thou art the same, and Thy years shall have no end. So God is not only then infinite, meaning that He never has had a beginning, He never will have an end, and that's encapsulated in the wonderful revelation to Moses, I am that I am. But we also notice that everything about God is the same from eternity past to eternity future. There's nothing about Him that moves. And that gives rise to another attribute of God, His immutability. He does not move. He does not change. The God who was present, as we've already said, but I'll make it more personal, the God who on January the 6th, 1977, marvelously revealed himself to me through his Son, is the same God I serve tonight. He has not changed. And he is immutable. And that brings relief to our mind and helps us to better understand the God whom we serve. His attributes then are infinite. If he is infinite, everything about him is infinite. There's no diminishing of it. There's no enlarging it. Whatever he was, he is, you see. His understanding is infinite. In Psalm 147, and by the way, when you read that psalm, you know, sometimes I think people think that when you start looking at the attributes of God, you're losing touch with reality. I mean, it's one thing to know that God is infinite, but how does that help me? Well, the psalmist weaves his infinite nature and his infinite attributes in with the day-to-day experience of his own. And we're right to do that. And it's true. Because his attributes, because we're chosen in Christ, are for our good, you see. And so we read these words. And notice the intermingling of those two great truths. Verse 1, praise ye the Lord. It is good to sing praises unto our God. It is pleasant. And praise is comely. It's attractive. For the Lord's people to praise him, it's appropriate. It's fitting. It's meet. The Lord doth build up Jerusalem. He gathereth together the outcast of Israel. And then in verse 3, he healeth the broken in heart and bindeth up their wounds. And then he goes from the poor man, the brokenhearted man, to the galaxies. Immediately. He says, he telleth the number of the stars. He calleth them all by their names. You see the marvelous interweaving of the attributes of God in us. Then in verse 5, great is our Lord and of great power. His understanding is infinite. The Lord then lifts up the meek. He casts the wicked down to the ground. This jewel that's in the middle, his understanding is infinite, is surrounded by other jewels that we might think are lesser, but are just as important. His understanding being infinite contributes to his ability to tell the number of the stars, as well as to heal the brokenhearted, you see. That's all part of the truth of his understanding being infinite. His understanding being infinite reaches out to all. There's not a thing that he does not know. But listen, there is a vast world of difference between knowing and understanding. He not only knows, he understands. And you consider the magnificent numerous entities that need to be understood, and we will just have to bow tonight before our great God that he could do it. His understanding is infinite, and it's proven by the fact that there are hosts that are so numerous that we just cannot, in our feeble minds, grasp how large they are. And nothing causes him to skip a beat with his understanding. One of his favorite ways to identify himself, we were looking at, as part of the tabernacle, the fourfold sonship of the Lord Jesus, and his most favorite term was the Son of Man. Well, in the Old Testament, it seems that a recurring name he takes for himself is the Lord God of hosts. And the host however you define it, is a large number. When was it Jacob that went out from his people? Ultimately, he goes to a place called Mahanaim. And that place, that word Mahanaim means two hosts. By this time, Jacob has his own family, and they're large. But then he has seen a heavenly host. The Lord has opened his eyes to see it. And God is the God of both hosts. And think about the complexity of your own mind. I don't understand myself sometimes. I know you don't understand me sometimes. Why would I be surprised? I don't understand myself. The thoughts sometimes are complex. They don't make sense. They don't connect. But multiply me by the how many ever billions of people live on the face of the earth at any single moment. He understands every thought. The Bible tells he understands every thought afar off. His understanding is infinite. And this is just mere mortals. The Bible tells us that there is an innumerable host of angels in heaven. If you want to read something like this, in Psalm 148 in verse 2, you're there close by. Praise Him, all His angels. Praise ye Him, all His hosts. Now, we've studied enough about those beings to know that they are not robots. As a matter of fact, we know that according to New Testament revelation that it is entirely likely that there are some here tonight. They're wanting and wonderfully engaged to hear truths concerning God's effecting salvation in the lives of His people. That means they have active minds. And He understands them. And it's not one. It's multiplied millions of them. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 18 and verse 22. And here the writer of Hebrews contrasts the Old Testament saints and their approach to Sinai that engendered fear and a pulling back out of a sense of unworthiness of not being able to meet this thrice holy God, especially in light of the law that condemned them. To the contrast is made to those who now are in Christ Jesus, who has paid the full penalty of the law. There's nothing now that stands between us and God because He has done what is necessary to pay for all of our sins. And sin is the transgression of the law. The law in that sense has been nullified in a wonderful way, in a biblical way. And he contrasts that and he says in verse 18, "For you're not come unto the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest." That's a reference to Sinai. Now verse 22, "But ye are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God." And literally, that is that you are coming. You are coming. You're coming to Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and now here, and to an innumerable company of angels. That's another host that this understanding God has no problem understanding every one of them. Every integral part of them. He understands completely. Our God is that way. Finally, in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 28. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 28. And this has been a wonderful set of verses to help us as people, the Lord's people sometimes grow weary. They need to be strengthened, and He is the source of their strength. The prophet gently reminds the people of his day, and it comes down to us with as much force today. Verse 28, "Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching his understanding. What he's literally saying is, you can't get to the bottom of it. You can go as far as you can go, and you've not gone very far at all. It's not that you can't know him, but is that as much as we will know him, there's more to know. Much more to know. And let me just comfort all of us by this. One of the things about God, we've emphasized this earlier, and you know, because my mind does go in different directions than most people. And I think, well, what if I get to know him further, there are things about him that have not been revealed in the Bible that makes his character something different than what it is in the Bible. But see, that thinking is faulty, because he's already defined himself as infinite and unchanging. So what I'm saying to you tonight is, the Lord will reveal himself to us in our day, and oftentimes our understanding of who he is going to be dependent upon what we do with what he's already shown us. And then he opens more, you see. But whatever he reveals to us about himself from now through eternity will be consistent with who he is today. As a matter of fact, when Paul had a prayer for one of the churches in Ephesus, that you might know the depth and the breadth and the width and the length of the love of Christ. Didn't they already know it? Didn't they know that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten? Yes, that's the beginning. That's just the beginning. He wanted them to know more of the love of God through Christ. And so if that prayer was answered for them, and it was a worthy prayer for them, it's a worthy prayer for us. And what I'm saying is, in this life, the more that we know about him, it will always be consistent with what he already is and will never change to be from. We'll just know it better. We'll know it better. We'll be more enriched by knowing these things about him. You know, like I told you, these trips that I've taken recently engender stories. I like to think that I can tell a story that you might be interested in. And they'll fade. I won't remember this next year maybe, but may not remember it next week. But I learned some things about these men that I came into contact with through tour guides. And I had already known some things about Stonewall Jackson, and I don't care what side of the Civil War you land on. You look at the life of that man, and as a Christian, you'll be very pleased. I knew that Stonewall Jackson was a godly man. And I knew that, as a matter of fact, the person who wrote his biography was a theologian. I first was introduced to the life of Stonewall Jackson by a pastor of mine in 1980, who gave me from his library The Life of Stonewall Jackson by R.L. Dabney, Presbyterian theologian. And I read in it, like I have all my life. I read in books, I don't read through them. And I learned about the man, and he was highly spiritual. As a matter of fact, in a day when a particular race was looked down upon, he almost treated them as equals. They said that when he walked the streets of Lexington, he would tip the hat to the slaves. But I think I did tell you this, but I'm going to tell you again. We went into his bedroom, and there was an open Bible. Turned to 2 Corinthians 5. And the reason it was there was because his routine every day was to have his private reading, private devotions, go for a walk, come back and take a cold bath. He was a little eccentric. By the way, people today still, and Jackson saw this, you go to his gravesite and people still put lemons on his gravesite, whole lemons. And the reason they do is because he had a habit of eating a lemon like an apple. He would just peel the outside and just bite into it. And the reason he thought it was healthy for him. But he would do those rituals. And then when he came back to the house, it was then time for the family and his servants to come together for private for public devotions. And that morning, before he left, they read from 2 Corinthians 5. He never came back. I didn't know that about him. But knowing it, I'm enriched. And that's the same way it is with our God. The more that we learn about him, the more that we're enriched, you see. And there's more to know. Ever more to know. He is infinite. Infinite in his existence. Infinite in every one of his attributes. You can appreciate why the psalmist would break out into praise, to know that his nature was such that would help his poor soul, his understanding, infinite. Let's stand to be dismissed. Our Father, what a blessing it is to know Thee, to know that we trace our knowledge, as limited as it is, back to the fact that You've known us from eternity past, and in time You brought us to a saving knowledge of Your Son. And through Him, nobody knows the Father but the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal Him. And so we know Thee because of Thy gracious work in our lives through Thy Son, His perfect life, His atoning death for us, and His resurrection from the dead. We pray now that as we go our separate ways, that You'd be honored in our lives through the rest of the week as it unfolds. Again, for the needs that have been presented, we present them again. We trust that we'll be able to leave them with Thee. Our burdens are many, our cares are multitudinous. But Lord, you bid us come and to cast our burdens upon Thee. And help us to do it. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.